But if it has to be answered later, then it still turns out to be one of the important questions. All the rest of the book of 2 Samuel relates in one way or another. Much of the first part of 1 Kings relates in one way or another to this question and to the consequences of it. And a great lesson of life is apparent in it for us, and I hope you'll think with us for these few minutes now. We should start by this one observation, that David has indeed done a great evil, something that's evil to its core, is clear in God's sight, and I think it's clear in anybody else's sight as well. There are two things at the end of verse 9 that you'll notice. You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. That spells out the sin of David in two pretty vivid ways. I'd like you to think about it for a moment. First off, David took the wife of Uriah before he took her to be his wife. In chapter 11, in verses 2 through 4, the story unfolds, and you notice the way this happens is there is some intention in it on David's part. This is not simply something that accidentally occurs. The scripture tells us he saw her from a distance. He inquired about her. This, it turns out, to be Bathsheba. He sent for her. He lay with her. And then he returned her. And you observe that he is the one who takes the action in this process. He's the one who is directing it. He's the one who is the doer of it. It seems as though he may have thought that it was all over with. He had done a thing, and it was all over with at that point. But when he receives word back from her that a child is expected, the second part of the play unfolds in 2 Samuel 11 in verse 5 and following, where David now imagines and develops and pursues a devious scheme in order to hide his guilt. And the way that it unfolds, the way he deals with Uriah, adds shame to guilt. And it makes us see how repulsive the action is. And when finally he feels like he has accomplished that purpose, he's gotten rid of the problem. Then at the end of chapter 11, David allows an impression to be left in public through the mourning of Bathsheba for her husband Uriah. She laments him, and David allows it to go on for a respectable period of time, and then he brings Bathsheba to his house, and he treats her as his wife. What he has done is to take the wife of another man. I was struck in working on our Wednesday night class this past Wednesday to remember that in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, she is listed still as the wife of Uriah. And the responsibility of David in this episode is striking. But that's not where it ends. Nathan also charges him with having killed Uriah in his mind first, and then with the sword of the Ammonites. We go back to chapter 11 now, and verses 6 and following, you notice that David tries to manage Uriah. He calls him home from the battlefield in an effort to try to arrange in his mind a time for Uriah to go visit his wife and to spend time with her for a night or two. And he calls Uriah home and makes small talk with him, asks him a little bit about the news of the of how things are going down at the city of the Ammonites where the army is. And then he says, well, you, in effect, well, I know you must be tired. Why don't you go on home and spend the night at your house tonight and we'll talk tomorrow. But Uriah is too honorable for that. In verse 9 of chapter 11, you see something of the kind of man he was. He slept at the door of the king's house with the servants of the Lord and of his Lord, and did not go down to his house. And when he's asked why, verse 11, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my Lord Joab and the servants of my Lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to drink and to lie with my wife? His sense of concern for his fellows in service is something that paints even a darker backdrop to David's deed. When this doesn't work, he next tries to manipulate Uriah. He enlists the help of some of his servants, and he gets Uriah drunk, thinking then that he will go to his own home and that there will be a cover-up then for David's actions and what's happened. That, however, does not work either. This time, the loyalty of Uriah is the problem. He goes out and stays with the servants of his Lord, but he does not go to his house. The next morning then, David begins a process of using the courage of Uriah to murder him. He sends a message to the captain of his armies to go to the hottest place in the battle and put Uriah in the thick of it, and then to have the other soldiers to draw back so that Uriah is sure to be killed. And that's what happens, and then they send the word back to David about what has gone on, and they conclude it in verse 24 with, oh, by the way, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then you come down to verse 25, and I'd like you to notice especially the last part of David's comment. Thus shall you say to Joab, he says to the messenger, do not let this matter displease you. And notice this. For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. Look at the, well, don't worry, the sword devours a guy once in a while. When you look at the whole episode, the sheer evil and the callousness of it cannot help but be repulsive to a normal person. This is a story that almost any of us can read and say to ourselves, I don't see how a guy could do something like that. Just the way David responded to the story about the little ewe lamb. Whoever did this will be put to death, he says. So why did David do it? Why would an apparently otherwise spiritually minded man do such an obviously evil thing, or two things, as this? I've read comments about chapters 11 and 12 of this book, and I've heard a number of possibilities suggested as possible answers to our questions. One comes from the fact that David is said in chapter 11, verse 1, to have stayed in Jerusalem at the time of the year when the kings go out to battle. Some think, well, David had gotten tired of that routine, and he's in the middle of his life now, and he's bored or maybe even a bit depressed. He's walking on the roof of his house in the cool of the day, and this is how this all gets started. Another suggestion comes from the fact that he first dwelt on and then acted on what he saw walking on the roof of his house late in the afternoon that day. This is chapter 11, verses 2 and following. He saw her off there bathing somehow. And I notice how many people would write and try to put the responsibility for this on her. You notice that Nathan is not talking to her, though. She's not the one who's being held responsible in this story, whatever happened on her part. It is the case that where sexual sin is concerned, what we put into our mind through our eyes, and then what we imagine, and then what we feed, turn out to be the determining factors in behavior. We get what we dwell on and what fascinates us in this part of our lives. And this is what happens here, at least partly. And the third suggestion comes from the fact that maybe David, in the pride of his position, could not, after having done the first thing, allow it to be confessed. But he could rationalize by telling himself now that he's got to protect her and the baby which is coming. And so if a man has to die, a man has to die. I'm not sure about any of those suggestions. I can't prove in any of them. I know there have been others offered. I can say, though, that in the text that we're thinking about tonight, there are at least three for sure reasons for what happens. The first one is that David has not disciplined himself with the Lord's word. He has not, when the sight or when the idea comes upon him, he has not held himself up to the Lord's teaching and then controlled his ideas and his thinking and his behavior. In fact, what Nathan's question suggests is that he has despised the Lord's word in order to do something that was wrong, that is wrong. You stop and think for a moment, aside from all the other of the Lord's teachings, how many of the Ten Commandments would have prevented what David did? At least three, maybe more. I know he coveted another man's wife. I know he committed adultery. I know he's held responsible for murder. It may be the suggestion of false witness also is included here, and others as well. But you see what I'm getting at. What our text tells us is that the Lord's word is meant to be a means for us to discipline ourselves so as to act honorably. And where strong passions of human nature are involved, if there is not something external to ourselves to which we hold ourselves accountable, then every person is simply free to do whatever he or she can get by with Which is what David was trying to do here that caused the disaster. In our culture now, the idea is that whatever anyone feels becomes not only his or her free course of action, but even his or her identity. The picture in Scripture is so much different from that. The idea is we are not simply creatures who feel, we're creatures who think. And because we're creatures who think, we can decide what to do about our thoughts. And since we can decide what to do about our thoughts, we are responsible for our actions. And in this way, you see David's situation. The second thing that's for sure from our text is that David has not exercised any compassion toward others who will be impacted by what he does. And others were, and they were affected drastically. It starts with Uriah, then the child which is born, and then in David's own household, Amnon and Tamar, and what happens between the two of them. If you don't know, it's another sorry tale of sexual immorality and then violence. And remember Absalom then against Amnon, and then remember Absalom against David, and then later on Absalom against Abijah. And the story goes on. So much of the strife and difficulty in Israel starts in the household of the king with his lack of compassion. The New Testament teaches one thing, especially about sexual sins in 1 Thessalonians 4, that our culture seems to be unwilling to face. And that is that man or that woman is somebody's son or daughter or brother or sister or father or mother. And that however much we might want to say what two consenting adults do is okay, in order to say that, we have to ignore the fact that our actions impact others. It's a self-absorbed thing from the start that David does here. And that's a part of the problem with it. And then the third thing that's a for sure reason is that David has not reverenced the God who is sure to see all of this and to know the truth about it and to hold David to account as he's doing here in 2 Samuel 12. It's so odd that a man who can write so much about fearing God and about not being able to go anywhere out of God's presence would do something like this. But that's what happens in our story here. And so now, confronted with the ugly truth and the consequences of his actions, David gets to the answer of the question that's posed. You know the answer? I have sinned, David says. That's the only ultimate why. This is 2 Samuel 12 and verse 12. Friends, whatever a person has to despise the word of the Lord to do is sin. And the terrible reality of sin is the subject of this whole episode in David's life. We know from what David writes later on that this is all, however much he might have been looking like he'd gotten away with it, this has all been eating on him the whole time. In Psalm 32 in verses 3 and 4, which is about this, he says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Those are words that are meant to indicate the experience of living with something that a person is ashamed of, really, in the depth of his being. We also know from what he writes later on something of the tone of the confession that David makes when he says, "I have sinned." I told you last week when we were talking about Saul that I think David's "I have sinned" has a different tone of voice to it than Saul's "I have sinned." In David's case, from Psalm 51, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Against you and you only," what about Uriah and what about Bathsheba? Really, the point is all sin is ultimately against the Lord. And this one certainly is too. What should stay with you and me from reading this account? What are the things from David's answer to this question that ought to stay with us? One thing is something about the nature of repentance. Repentance can accept responsibility and change the will and turn to God. Repentance cannot atone for a sin against love. We've gotten the idea, it seems, in all relationships that once someone says, "I'm sorry," then he is owed release. "I'm sorry" is a noble thing where wrong has been done, but there's no atoning value to it. All it does is express a need. It doesn't express anything deserved. What happens here shows that David gets to a place where he certainly can feel sorry, and he can turn to God and turn away from the ugly thing done, but he's still stuck with the situation. Secondly, we ought to be impressed from this passage with the unbounded mercy of God. God is willing to put away even such a terrible evil as this where there is repentance and faith. Verse 13 in chapter 12, at the end of this verse, the Lord says, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." That's what he deserved. He deserved to. David had said himself, "Whoever did this deserves to die," back up in chapter 5. But God is more merciful than he is, because when you get down here to verse 13, he says, "You shall not die." The other thing that ought to stay with us is the reality of life. The reality of life is that it is such that sin, once loose in the world, even when it's forgiven, has consequences in human experience. The baby dies. Now, this is not teaching, and I'm not saying that every time there's a loss like this, someone is being judged for sin. You know that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying in this case, though, God revealed to David through Nathan that that's one of the consequences. And then the other terrible things that happen in David's family, where he seems to be powerless to stop it, is a part of this story. Why, then, Have you despised the word of the Lord to do that which is evil in his sight? Why? A functioning conscience is meant to force us to answer that question before the evil is done, and then to hold us accountable if the evil is done. That's what a functioning conscience should do. And if the evil is done, and if the three realities that I've just mentioned are so, then what can finally undo the consequences of sin and express the rich mercy of God and give repentance a foundation so that it has meaning? What can do that? And the answer is the work of Christ. It's not all done yet. There is still resurrection and judgment and so forth to occur, but the work of Christ is God's answer to those problems. In Psalm 32, David said, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Paul quotes that in Romans 4 and verses 5 through 8 in the New Testament to talk about the result of faith in Christ. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered and against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. There's no reason why I can't be blessed that way or why you can't, because of the work of Christ. Let's think about the why in this important question as we go along this week. If you're here tonight and if there is a way in which we can assist you in responding to the sufficient work of Jesus, either in becoming a Christian to start with by obedience to the gospel, or if there's a prayer that needs to be offered, if we can assist with that, if you'll please let that be known while we stand and sing this song.